Edwards Tate Ministry, Queensland. We're continuing the study series with Pastor William Mullen of Lurgan Baptist Church, north of Ireland. The study series is entitled The Meaning of the Cross. The study on this cassette, number 4, is Redemption, Part 2. Pastor Mullen, Lurgan Baptist Church.
Turning again to the subject behind me, the meaning of the cross. Now for the past 3 weeks I've been dealing with this chart behind me, and I'm trying to open up the Word of God and bring out from the pages of truth the meaning of the cross. What a tremendous subject this is. Why, we were hearing up the table here on Sunday mornings. We have an open table here on Sunday mornings. And the dear old brother was preaching on the cross, the height and depth and length and breadth. My dear friends, it's beyond exhausting. But as much as within us lies with the help of God, we have been holding forth for these past nights the meaning of the cross. And one evening I preached here for an hour and a half on the crucifixion. And I believe that I established in your minds something of the great, mighty, wonderful truth of the sufferings of Christ and crucifixion. And then last week I went on to substitution. And I pointed out that there's all the difference in the world betwixt crucifixion and substitution. You see, in crucifixion, the Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of men. 'Twas men that battered his face. It was men that put the nails cruelly and brutally through his hands. It was man that pierced his side. And in crucifixion he suffered at the hands of men. But in substitution he's suffering at the hands of God. Last week as I went into this subject of substitution, I found for the class the Old Testament picture of substitution. That great story of Abraham offering up Isaac on Mount Moriah, and then the voice from heaven halted him, and when he lifted his eyes he saw a ram caught in a thicket, and Abraham took the ram and offered him up in the stead of his son. And that substitution, in the stead of. Why, the ram took Isaac's place and bore Isaac's punishment and Isaac's pain and paid Isaac's price. And we were gazing then at the Old Testament picture of substitution. And I pointed out to the class that standing by the altar that day there were just believers. Abraham and Isaac. You remember that before this, long before this, Abraham said to the two lads, tarry ye here. Because this great truth of substitution, I could never say this too often, it's a truth for believers. And no matter where you find it in the book, you'll find it's the expression of a believer's heart. He loved me and gave himself for me. It's the testimony from a believer's soul. Christ died for our sins. Mind you, that's believers. I got the Old Testament picture of substitution and saw believers standing gazing at the substitute. Then I went into the Old Testament prophecies on substitution, and I found in the Old Testament prophecies that believing prophets speak like this: but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. And again, even the prophecies bring out the great truth of substitution being understood and gazed by and recognized by belief. Then I left the Old Testament picture and the Old Testament prophecies, and I came into the New Testament particulars of substitution. And I found Paul saying, he loved me, gave himself for me, and that was personal. He had a personal substitute. Paul had a Calvary that was all his own. It was for me. And then I found in the letter to the Ephesians that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's not personal, that's dispensational. And then I came along to Galatians and I found that Christ gave himself for our sins. And that's fundamental. And then I asked the class, how many sins did Christ die for? Of all? How many? Oh, if he didn't die for them all, you'll be damned. If there is one sin of one believer here that was not dealt with effectually and eternally at Calvary, when will it ever be dealt with? Ah, you fool, you'll be damned. Christ died for all the believers' sins. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. That's fundamental. You know, when you come to look at it, you know, the believer has a Calvary that's all his own. It was for me. And the church has a Calvary that's all her own. It was for the church that Jesus died. Yea, and Christ has a Calvary that's all his own. For tongue can never explain, nor human mind can ever fathom what it meant for him, the Holy One, to bear away our sins. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through. No, that was all his own when he bore our sins. And I went into a good many more particulars of substitution, and I needn't go over it again. I found last week the Old Testament picture of substitution and the Old Testament prophecies of substitution and the New Testament particulars of substitution. And now I'm going on with substitution again this week. I want to talk first of all tonight about Christ's pains in substitution. And I want you to keep it in your mind that it's altogether different from Christ's pains in crucifixion. In crucifixion, men crushed the thorns on his head and bruised his face and buffeted him until his face was more marred and ripped his back into furrows and nailed him to the cross and hung him up yonder on Golgotha's hill until every bone was out of joint. But that was man's doing.
Man's do.
But when I come to talk about the pains of substitution, you will find it's God's doing. God bruised. Then I shall go on from the Christ's pains in substitution to God's plans in substitution. Oh, God has a wonderful plan that he's working out even by substitution. And then I shall finish tonight by dealing with man's problems about substitution for men, carnal men, blinded men, modernistic men. They've got problems about substitution. Ah, but believers have none. So there's the subject tonight, Christ's pains in substitution, God's plans in substitution, man's problems with substitution. And I'm beginning the Bible reading tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll have to read from verse 1 to get the connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul's writing, remember, to the saints at Corinth. And in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, he said, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." Mind you, that's a dreadful statement, isn't it? That there was fornication among believers. Dreadful thing. And then he goes on to add to it, "And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles." Why, some of these saints were conducting themselves worse than the Gentiles who were not saved. Mind you, that's a terrible state of affairs. And then he goes on to name the horrible sin that he has got in mind, that one or one of you should have his father's wife. That was fornication of the deepest dye. That some young fellow was running, flirting about in a sexual sense with his father's wife, not necessarily his mother, but certainly in a relationship that he shouldn't have had any sexual connections with her at all. Horrible thing. Thank you, God's not afraid to print the truth. You know, when you come to make out a catalogue of believer sins, I believe her sin, what a horrible catalogue it can be. You remember Paul writing to the Hebrews and talking about the sin that doth so easily beset us. If you've lived long enough down here and you're honest, I'm sure you know what your besetting sin is. I'm not saying you're practicing it. I'm just saying you know what it is. In some people it might just be pride, and only the grace of God keeps you from acting like a fool. In some people it may be temper, and only the power of a risen Christ controls you. In some people it may be meanness. My, you would take what's God's and spend it on yourself. The love of money. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, you wouldn't give him what's rightfully his. But when you begin to go down sins, besetting sins, and get the catalogue into order, then the psalmist comes in with this cry, "Keep me from presumptuous sin." So that's dreadful. Then when you go into sin in another division, you get sins of the flesh and you get sins of the spirit. And then when you make another division, you get secret sins and open sins of believers. Now, no local church can deal with secret sins. Some of the members of this church are practicing sin in the quiet. I don't know a thing about it. It'll grieve the spirit, I know. And hinder the work of God, just like Achan. What can I do about it? I don't know you. But here's a phrase that all the believers will have to watch. You see that first one there? "It is reported commonly." Well, that's not secret sin, that's open sin. Do you know, friends, when a believer's sin becomes an open sin, that it's commonly reported, it's got to be dealt with. Got to be dealt with. And if ever that secret sin of yours becomes an open sin and it's commonly reported around this town, if you're in this fellowship, we would need to deal with it. A whole lot of places they're afraid to deal with them. commonly reported. Now watch. And ye are puffed up. You know, they thought they were being gracious to this fellow. Oh, we're treating him with mercy, they were puffed up. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. I tell you, friends, that's how the apostle looked at it. He said, you know, it would pay you much better for your little assembly if you get down on your knees and pray that these fellows would be taken away from among you. So that's tough language, isn't it? That's truth. That's God's truth. Whether you like it or not, that's God's truth. And then the apostle comes out with something. Verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already. Some of you say you're not to judge. Did I hear somebody say, you know, you shouldn't judge? You shouldn't judge open sin, should you not? Well, you'll learn different in a moment or two. The great apostle Paul is saying, I have already judged. You know, where the Bible says, judge not, that you be not judged, it's the Lord Jesus talking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about motive judgment. You're not to judge anybody's motive. If you see a man going into a particular house every day at a particular time, don't jump to conclusions that he's after the man's husband or the man's wife. That's motive judgment. You're not to judge motive. But where sin has come out into the open and it's commonly reported, it would need to be dealt with in the assembly. Paul says, I judge this. I've already judged. The minister says, you're not to judge. He says, I've already judged. All right. Here's what he said now in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, that's the church gathering on Lord's Day morning, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means partly. Do you see the last verse of this chapter? We're at chapter 5 and the last verse is verse 13. And the last phrase is, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Remote. Well, I tell you, that's real truth, you know, for local assemblies. If sin becomes commonly reported, there's no use of trying to do anything with it. You've got to put that wicked person out from among you. Mind you, it's not an easy thing. When a brother has fallen and it's become public property and is commonly reported around the district, it's not something that any of us care to do rashly to put him out. And we had a case not so long ago in our assembly where we had to remove a dear brother from the assembly. And I think I'll never forget that morning when very tremblingly I stood up to make this known to the assembly, and when I had spoken to them, I could see tears in every eye. And then there was in the assembly the brother-in-law of this brother that we were dealing with, and it was this dear brother-in-law that my heart and soul was going out to more than to anyone else. I felt he was being hurt. And yet, you know, he quietly stood to his feet and he said, Pastor, I know the whole thing, and I propose that we put him away. I say that was grace. Man, he was bowing to this chapter. and was going to go through with the truth of God's word, no matter about fleshly relationships. Praise God for men like that in the assembly. And you know, when you put them out from among you, you put them outside the fellowship of God, and he stands out in a world that lies in the lap of Satan. Mind you, he's going to go through things out there. And God says that's the place for him, because that flesh of his would need to be destroyed. But mind you, though he's put out and entered a place where Satan holds sway, remember, he doesn't belong to Satan. Because this verse ends like this. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's not lost, mind you. If he's a true believer, how could he be lost? The very sin that we have to deal with that's commonly reported was borne by Christ at Calvary and paid for. But the testimony of God's people down here has to be kept pure. My, when Jesus comes, his spirit will be saved, but mind you, he can lose his life of service. Then he goes on to talk to these Corinthians, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Sure any lady here could tell you that. Just put a little leaven in and you know it goes through the whole lump. Then he said, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. That's how you are in God's eyes. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Did you get that bit? Because that's wonderfully put in there, you know. You'd wonder why they ever bring a phrase like that into that. The moment he said, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. That's substitution. That's substitution. But just a moment. He's getting at the job of putting out the old leaven. Because he said this in the next verse, verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast. You know, when the assembly meets in Lord's the morning, it's meeting to feast on Christ. I trust that's what we've been doing here in the morning that's gone by. Why, so many of my brethren and sisters come round me and say, you know, we had a real feast this morning. That's what the assembly meets for, to feast on Christ. But let me tell you this. There's two things that will spoil the feast. Watch them. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven. Then he explains that like this. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You know, that's one thing I can never understand, that believers can get together at the table of the Lord to the communion of the Lord, to feast on the Lord, and some of them can't speak to each other. Well, you shouldn't be here. Get out and stay out. I mean that, man. You're only spoiling the feast. Only spoiling the feast. How can you feast with malice in your heart? How can you do it? You have to know that that's enough to spoil the feast. Mind you, God's looking on. Christ's in the midst. And some of them sit down, they can't speak to one another. If I knew about it, I'd come across you. And then, if malice will spoil the feast, secondly, wickedness will spoil the feast. And that's what the Lord's at here. You know, how can this fella come in and sit down at the feast and have communion when he's running about with his father's wife? True wickedness, openly reported sin, wickedness will spoil the feast. The only thing to do is put the leaven out. Put the leaven out. There's no other way for it. You know, when I have to talk like this to believers. Can't you see how perfectly stupid it is for some of you to sit at the Lord's table with sinners? Well, I don't know how you go on with it. I honestly don't. I'm being absolutely frank. Somebody that's running about on Saturday drunk, and then they come to the Lord's table and sit with you in Lord's the morning. And then your minister says, don't judge. Now, when tell them to read the book. Yes, certainly, judge. He has no right there. How can a man that has no place for the Christ of God sit at the table of the Lord? You ought to know better. But I'm not on that side of the fence tonight. I'm talking to believers. But I'm putting that in that you can see how perfectly stupid it is for you to sit with unbelievers. Or get out and touch not the unclean thing. But in the midst of this wonderful truth that has taken me so long to squeeze out for you, in the midst, he put in this wonderful phrase, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's a wonderful phrase to be put in such a remarkable place. And you all know about the night of the Passover, don't you? And you know it was night, don't you? God said, this night I will go through the land and smite the firstborn of man and beast. You know, in that night, God was going to pass through the land in judgment against a sinning creation. It was man and beast, the firstborn of man and beast. You know that night God went through the land, and the destroying angel, without mercy, mowed down, struck, smote, smited, firstborn of man and beast. Only some of the firstborn of Israel in the land, they had a substitute. The meat, the wrath that was gone through the land. That's where we're getting our first glimpse tonight of the pains of substitution. Do you know our substitute, the blessed lamb that God chose? Because the Passover lamb was chosen by the head of the house. And our Passover lamb went into the deep darkness of the night and stood in our place and met the wrath of God that was our due. It's a beautiful hymn that says, the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid. I don't think that we'll ever fathom just exactly what this means. As he stood in the deep depths where there was no standing and put out his arms in the darkness as the sun hid its face and he went down into the depths and every wave and billow of God's wrath against us went over his head. You'll never fathom that. I think there's something in the book of Leviticus, chapter 7, isn't it? Have a look at that. Leviticus chapter 7. Now, I don't want to squeeze too much out of these tithes or offerings because I'm dealing with them afterwards. But there's a lovely little touch here in chapter 7 that I can't pass by just now. Verse 7, it's Leviticus 7 and verse 7. As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered. And all the meat offering that is baken in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan and in the pan, shall be the priest that offered it. You know, I think there's something lovely there just in that little touch. We'll just look at one particular little bit. The meat offering in the pan, bacon in the pan. And then, you know, it was reached into the darkness of the oven. And it was baked there by fire. Baked by fire. And you know, as the Christ of God stepped into the darkness as our substitute, and all the wrath and fury of God against sin came down upon his holy head, why the fire of God's wrath struck the Lamb in the darkness. God struck him with the fury of his wrath. And our God is a consuming fire. And you know, that offering could only be tasted by the priest that offered it. Nobody outside that realm could taste it at all. They were all outside it. Just the man that offered it knew all about it. And you know, friend, although we try to get into the depths, we're in a depth where there's no standing. We're away down in the deep darkness. And all the waves and billows of God's wrath is going over his head. And the fury of the anger of God is really touching him now, like the meat offering in the darkness in the oven. We'll never fully understand that. Oh, how often I go back to the verse, none of the ransomed ever knew. You know, we come up to Calvary's Hill and we gaze at the battered face. We gaze at the heaving breast. We gaze at the bones out of joint. And so often we're unable to go any further. But there's a depth away in there where the wrath of God was laid upon the Lamb who took our place when the Passover Lamb for us was sacrificed. But you know, the pains of substitution are far greater than that. Come to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 24, just for the sake of time. 1 Peter 2:24, Christ, who his own self bare all sins in his own body on the tree. You know, the pains of Calvary were not just because he stood in our place, but because at that very moment he was actually bearing our sins. I am his own body. You know, very often I look at Christ taking the bread and breaking it and saying, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. And I think given is the better word. I know in some places it's broken, but given is better. You know, we're apt to look at the breaking as if man break it. And man couldn't break his body to make atonement for the very sin he was committing. No, the idea is this, that Christ gave that body as a sacrifice before God. And on the sacrifice was borne the sins of every believer. Our sins. Mind you, friends, this is tremendous. Our secret sin. Sins you'd never like anybody to know about. Our scarlet sins. Sins that would make you blush. Our scandalous sins. Sins that would make you hang your head in shame. Our sensual sins. Only oh, I go on. Our sins. Terrible things that we have done. Awful things that we have practiced. Horrible things that we have thought and said. Our sins. My friend, what must it have meant to him, the Holy One, to take away our sin? Again, we're at a deep chasm. We'll never fathom it. Oh, to think that the holy, spotless, sinless, faultless Son of God should actually give his body to bear my sins on the tree. The idea is this, not only to bear them while the wrath that was due to them came upon him in the darkness of Golgotha, but to bear them away. This is the Lamb that beareth away our sin. Oh, friends, there's a tremendous depth there. He not only suffered because he was in our place and because the wrath of God struck him, but because he actually bore our sin. And you know, friends, as he actually bore our sins, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. My God actually crushed him. You know, the upper and nether millstones of God's wrath just got him and squeezed him. And his soul was made an offering for sin. And God cursed him. And he was stricken, smitten of God, wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity. You'll never understand it, I know. But there it is. My, as he took our place and gave himself for me. He stood in the darkness where there was actually no standing. And the wrath of God went over his head. And God crushed him and bruised him and cursed him. Because he was bearing my sin away. And mind you, it has to go further than that. Because here's the great statement. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, said Paul. How that Christ died for our sins. You know, friends, I think there's a tremendous touch there. You know, when he stood yonder, where there was no standing in the darkness in Golgotha's hill, bearing our load, what burdens bowed his head, our load was laid on him. When he was bearing our sins, and the wrath of God came upon him, and every wave and billow of God's wrath went over his head, then out of the darkness came a cry, finish! Now, if it's finished, what do we need to die for? Can't we come down now? It's all over. I'll tell you that every wave and billow of God's wrath that was ever to come against sin went over his head at that moment. And as he looked back through all the typical pictured sufferings in the Old Testament, he knew they were all over. It's finished! Ah, but he knew he must carry those sins into death to put them away forever. Man, they can never be found again. You know, he was playing the part of the other goat now when we come to the offering, the goat that took them away into a land that was not known. And they'll never be found. Sometimes I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Can't find it. Even God can't find it. You know, I was giving Bible lectures in Belfast at a very peculiar sort of place. It was a place where we had a conversational Bible class, and as I preached, you could stand up because you wanted to ask me something. And I had to stop and listen. I'll never do it again. You needn't be a bit worried about this. I have more sense now. I had none at all then. And you know, we had a Greek scholar and a Hebrew scholar in the class, and This fellow who knew Greek inside out, he was a great problem for me at times. I was preaching from Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times passed on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, by whom he made the worlds, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself put all sins. And when I came to the phrase, by himself purged our sins, my, the Greek scholar was on his feet as quick as lightning. I said, hello. He said, I want to know what it means by purging our sins. And I said, do you not know? Because if you're Irish, always ask another question back. It gives you time to think. He said, no, I don't know. I said, well, I'll tell you. I said, you've seen the school teacher put the numbers on the board and draw the line and say to the class, copy them down. And then she just gives them too many seconds, and then she takes the duster and she blocks them up. I said, that's what it means. They can't be fast. You know, it didn't only purge ourselves. The Bible says, he purged our sins. They're gone. God hath blotted them out. Far as the east is from the west, a distance that cannot be measured, buried in the deepest sea, they're gone. And when Christ stepped willingly into death, he carried that wound into a Sadducean grave, for Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. And they'll never be found. Every believer can stand and say, my sins are remembered no more. And what a work. Well, some of you don't know anything about the finished work of Calvary. That's where you fiddle about with being lost again. My, why don't you learn what happened at Calvary? What do you think it was? Do you think it was half done? Saw a fellow writing the other day that Christ only died for the sins that we've committed up to the time we got saved. Well, who's going to atone for the others? Why, you'll be in hell, so you will. My dear friend, thank God for the finished work of Calvary. That's where I stand. Like the woman that put her finger through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. You see it? When they put a hem on that, it's finished. And she just touched the finished work. Oh. Oh. What a wonderful thing. But I want you to gaze at the pain. The pain. He's in our place. He's in our darkness. The waves and billows of God's wrath against our sins is coming. And he's yonder standing where there's no standing. And God is crushing him and cursing him and bruising him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then when every wave and billow has gone over his soul and he cries finished, he stepped into death and Christ died for our sins. And they're gone. What a wonderful thing. You know, I never gave it this sort of thing. I'd like to say, hallelujah. What a faith. That'll do for the pain in substitution, Christ's pain. Let's try to have a gaze at God's plan. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 2. That was too wonderful a verse to run away from. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24. Who his own self bare all sins in his own body on the tree, that we... Oh, watch this now. That we, being dead to sins... You know, that's actually our standing today. That's how we stand before God. You You know, as far as sins are concerned, betwixt me and God, I'm dead to the whole affair. You know, somebody asked the great godly George Goodman as he was dying. He was a great brethren preacher. He was a great man of God. Somebody stood beside his bed and said, "George, are you just a little bit afraid of meeting God on account of your sin?" My, like a flash, he looked up. He said, "Who, me?" I said, "No." He said, I died for my sin. I died a horrible death for my sin. I died under the wrath of God for my sin. I died in Christ the Calvary." That's good talk. That's a man who knew where he was standing. As far as sins are concerned, I'm dead for that. That's been paid for. Now, it bore all sins that we, being dead to sins, now watch this bit, might live unto righteousness. Ha-ha. That substitution too, you know. You know, believer's baptism is one of the greatest figures that I know of this wonderful truth. Because here's what we believe in believer's baptism. We believe that as the candidate goes into the water, just like Christ went into death and under. So did we. That's what we testify. That's our testimony. Just as he went in and went under, so do we. Aye, but he came out again. He came out. Aye, and as he came out, aye, we came out. We not only died in him, but let me get this over to believers. We're testifying to the world that we live in him. I'll tell you what, God expects you to live righteously. Mind you, there's no use of smacking your lips over the great truths of substitution if you're not living righteously. My, there are some believers, you know, they're not living righteously at all. Well, they may only be professors. Some of you just need to take care, you know. When you go to heaven or you stand at the door and begin to knock and say, "You know, we ate and drank in my name, and in my name we did many wonderful things." You might even hear, "I never knew you, depart, you cursed." And then your profession's no use. You're bedamned if you've only a profession. And you know, friend, the thing that brings out that you really died in Christ is that you're living righteously. Living righteously in the town, yes. Living righteously with a grocer. Living righteously at your work. You know, God let Christ go down into the depths that he might lift men out of the darkness and put them on the broad acres of earth to let this world see men and women that can live righteously. Well, that's the plan. That's the plan. You know, friends, in that little verse you see our sins, you see our standing dead to sin, then you see our service that we might live righteously. Righteously. That's what God wants, men to live righteously. You know, a few of us took a trip to Donegal not so long ago. As I was wandering down the main street just behind the rest of the boys here, when I found a big wallet in the street full of pound notes, just bulged up like that. It's a lovely thing to find. It wasn't mine. And I opened it. Mr. Russell at the back there was with me when I opened it. Took it out and had a look at the card. There's a fellow's photograph in here. So I walked into the shop and I said to the man behind the counter, "Do you know that photograph?" And he took a look at me, and then he took a look at that big fella there, and he looks like a policeman, you say. And the fella behind the counter didn't know what to say. He thought we were after this fella. I said, "Now go on, if you know him, tell me, it's for his advantage." Oh, he said, "Yes, I know him, yes, he's up the seeker, he said." "Why, will you go and get him?" So he went and got him, and he came out. I said, "Do you know that photograph?" He said, "It's mine. Where did you get it?" I said, "Search your pockets. Did you lose anything?" "No. I lost my wallet." So there it is. Oh, good, he said. God bless you. Come on in for a drink. So I said, no, we're not going in for a drink.
He said, you're not going in for a drink?
No, I'm not going in for a drink. I put my arm nicely around him, held onto his shoulder. I said, look, I want you to get the hold of this. The men that found this wallet are men that love the Lord Jesus. So many years ago, I got gloriously saved. You know, if I'd have found the wallet before that, he'd never seen Mother Meager.
Friends, what makes the difference? I'll tell you. I've been to Calvary.
Ah, it must make a difference.
And unless it has made a difference, I don't talk about it. If it hasn't made a difference, then, friend, it's time you were there.
You know, old things should pass away and all things should become new. That's God's plan, anyway, that you would live righteously. Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this is one you want to watch carefully. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Constraineth who? Believers. Certainly the love of Christ doesn't constrain men and women who don't want him. It's believers he's writing to, and it's believers he's talking about. Because we, believers, thus judge that if one died for all believers. Now the word if is not in the original at all. Dr. Bullinger's Bible reads like this. That one died for all. My, we judge that one died for all believers. And then the next part of his Bible reads like this. All died. Just two words. He died for all believers, and all believers died in him. Of course, that's the substitution we've been teaching. And that he died for all, that they which live, and that's believers, all right, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him. Ah, that's what the substitutionary work was for. That Christ might take our sins and ourselves, and in a substitutionary sacrifice, carry us away into the place of death, and through the glorious resurrection, bring us out to live for him. For him. You know what that means? Living for him. Henceforth we should live unto him. Living for his glory. You know, friends, you live for his glory when you walk righteously. My, men wonder why you give up a wallet. Men wonder why you do things correct. Men wonder why you're so straight up and down. You're walking for his glory. You're living for his glory when you walk righteously. Then you're living for his glory when you worship before the throne. Not only walk, but worship. My angels and all created intelligences, as they gaze on poor mortal sinners saved by grace, getting down to worship the Lord of high heaven. Why angels have to fold their wings when we praise the Lord for salvation? Because angels never knew the joy that all salvation brings. My way, we really live for him when we worship before the throne. And we live for him when we walk righteously before men and worship before angels and war before demons. The warfare goes on here all the time. My, the powers of darkness come in to steal the seed. And the devil himself on Sunday night appears to blind the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel should get in. And continually, we're wrestling with the powers that be, that the light of the gospel will get through into darkened hearts. Are you living for him? You should be if you've been to Calvary. that we might live unto him. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Verse 19 again. For I through the law am dead to the law. See, the law condemned me, and then Christ took my place, and I died in him, and I'm dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. My friend, that's what God wants. You know, let's get the hold of this. You know, when you've been to Calvary and realize that Christ, your substitute, carried you into the darkness and bore away your sins and you rose again with Christ, then your faith must be continually now in a risen Savior. Oh, I know I went to Calvary 25 years ago and got gloriously saved by an act of faith. Oh, but that act of faith has now become an attitude of faith. I'm walking by faith now. And it's faith in the Son of God. And that faith in the Son of God makes me live. I live righteously. Not I, you know. It's Christ in me that gave the wallet back. Oh, yes. It's not I that walks. It's Christ in me. It's not I that walks. It's Christ in me. Christ is my life. That's God's plan. Substitution. What a plan it is. What a wonderful plan. It's not I, but Christ. Oh, for the faith to trust him. Oh, for the faith to walk day by day with him. Oh, for the faith when the storm howls to know that he's there. Oh, for the faith when the boat's filled with water to know that he'll win the day. Faith in the Son of God. That's God's plan. Then there are men's problems with substitution. I read in one of the books the other day a man asking this question. Can the God of love not forgive men without a bleeding substitutionary sacrifice? Can the God whose love not forgive men without a bleeding substitutionary sacrifice? And they're arguing from human reasoning, you know. Because they just think this, that when your little lad does something and he comes and says he's sorry, can't you forgive him without a sacrifice if you love him? And that's the human reasonings of men. But there are men who always want to remember that God is love. But they never want to remember that God is light. Oh no. They forget that God is unsullied purity and holiness. A God who hates sin. They forget that. You know, God cannot wink at sin. Why, sin has raised its ugly head against the very government of the throne. And sin must be dealt with. But the men who talk of God not forgiving sin without a substitutionary sacrifice if he's a God of love, they forget this. They forget it came from the very heart of God to give his Son to the world. My, it was love. That sent him down from the sky. God so loved the world, he gave. Way at the very foundation of the substitutionary sacrifice of Calvary, there's the love of God. I don't know why they talk silly talk. Then I read this in another article. Does substitution mean that it is justice that saves us for eternity and not love? You know, if I had the person here who answered the question, I would say, dear friend, we're saved by grace. Now, that's another word, isn't it? We're saved by grace. And we're living in an age and in a day when grace is reigning. My friends, I want you to get this. Not at the expense of justice. And it's not reigning through a silly act of somebody's love. My friends, when God gave Christ, Christ went to Calvary and bore our sins and satisfied the highest claims of divine justice, as we'll see when we come to propitiation. Because that just means satisfaction to the throne. That's different from substitution. But Christ satisfied the highest claims of divine righteousness. And on the foundation of that finished work, grace is handing out to men. I, with a hand of love, eternal salvation, if you'll only... I think here's a greater problem than all those are elementary ones. Is there a distinction between these two phrases? You needn't turn to them, you know where they are. Christ died for the ungodly. And he... Of course there's a distinction. A man with half an eye... For the ungodly is a act that was done for the world. When we come to reconciliation and redemption, we'll see the work, proclamation of a truth, of a work that was done for the world. Christ died for the ungodly. Look, he loved me and gave himself for me is a testimony of a believer. And if you folk can't get the difference between preaching and testifying, it's a pity of. Because some of you preach the gospel like this. You preach the gospel to unsaved that Christ died for them. And that Christ loved them and gave himself. You have no such text. But believers can testify to the world. He loved me. Gave himself for me. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. A believer can testify to the world. A believer can proclaim to the world. At Calvary's rugged cross there was a work done when Christ died for the ungodly. The one is a proclamation of truth. The other is the testimony of a believer who's got a glimpse at substitution. Have you got the hold of it? Dear unsaved friend tonight, it's true there was a work done at Calvary. The arms of that work goes out to you. Christ died for the ungodly. And you know, if you can only come by faith tonight and put the arms of your faith around the Christ who died for the ungodly... You know, somebody goes further with a text and they say, well, if Christ died for the ungodly, they're saved. Oh, hold on, don't go so far. You know, let me illustrate it. Supposing that cancer were raging in this district. God knows it rages enough. Suppose they were dying on every hand with cancer. And up in the hospital here, the main doctor found out that the only cure for cancer would to be a human heart of a certain weight and quality, and take that human heart and melt it and make it liquid. Why, every drop of that liquid would cure every sufferer of cancer. And supposing when he asks for volunteers to come, he finds that the only heart that will come up to the requirements is his own. And then he nobly hands himself over to the other doctors and said, take my heart and melt it and make the liquid and cure the sufferer. And one day in the theater that work is done and the liquid's made. It's finished. Does that cure the sufferer? Go on, you're intelligent. No. Supposing the minister of health steps in and he sends a circular to every home that the thing is ready. Tell me, does the proclamation of the truth cure the sufferer? You read it in your home. Does that cure you? Not a bit. When do you get cured? When you come and own that you're the sufferer and you take it by faith. Unsaved friend, in this meeting, there was a work done, a work of redemption and a work of reconciliation at the place called Calvary. And you know, if you only come and put your arms round the Christ who died for the ungodly, you'll rise from your knees and you'll be able to testify to the world, "He loved me and gave himself for me." Will you come? Will you just come to Calvary tonight? Make Christ your own and personal Savior. God bless you.